I want to concentrate on the Romans text. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you. Oh, we praise you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you that it brings us life. Lord, let your word just live mightily in us, Lord. Let it transform our hearts, our minds, the way we think, and especially the way we see you. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for Jesus. We pray, Lord, that the thoughts of our hearts at this time, the words of my mouth, it would be acceptable in your sight. You alone are our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I have so much what Jill shared, and I want to concentrate on the verse from Romans. In your bulletins, there's an outline there. There's three key words that I want to share with you. Justification, redemption, and atonement. And I put the verse at the top from Romans. This is what many theologians would say is the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. And just go through the words and make some application to our lives. The first one on this list that he has here is justification. Justification is not a word that we normally use in our culture, but in Greek it means it's a legal term. It's a term that you'd use if you were in court and you were pronounced not guilty. And there's absolutely no longer a case against you. You're righteous. And, you know, when you think about it in a practical sense, it helps for us to connect it with guilt. Because, really, if you're on trial for something, you're guilty until proven innocent. Or innocent until proven guilty, I think it is. Maybe it's the other way around with some people. But the bottom line is, if you're charged with something, there is a sense of guilt, and you have to defend yourself. And what people do with guilt is very interesting. Martin Luther is a great example of this. Martin Luther handled his guilt in probably one of the main ways that people handle it in this world. You see, before he nailed those theses on the door of the church, the monk Luther wrestled with thoughts of how he could be right and how he could please God. And he went to church, he became a monk, he actually taught the scriptures, he was a very religious man. And yet he could not confess all of his sins, he started to think that God was unreasonable, a harsh judge, impossible to please, and he didn't feel any closeness with him whatsoever. And Martin Luther, as I was saying, is an example of how many people handle guilt. They become religious. It's the oldest, most revered tactic of avoiding the misery of guilt. Religion. You see, and it's actually probably one of the most deceptive because it comes closest to the truth. It recognizes in our hearts, in your heart and in my heart as well, there's this voice. Sometimes it's louder, sometimes it's quiet. But it says, you're guilty. You're not right. You did something wrong. And that voice pervades, and what religion does is it develops a way for us to deal with this guilt and try to placate and appease God. And we do this by good works. We do it by rituals. But what happens oftentimes is people will make a terrible mistake, and they'll actually be thinking that, you know, they can pay back what they owe through good works and through performance of religious duties. Can you see how God's grace works? God's grace opened Martin Luther's eyes so that he could see that that was not good enough. And God wasn't looking at him to justify himself, but rather Luther needed to hear that he was absolutely 100% not guilty and he was free. Another way that people, more in our culture nowadays, probably deal with guilt is they just flat out ignore it. Just pretend it's not even there. There was, not too long ago, on our newer car, this light came on the dashboard. What do you do when a light comes on the dashboard? I like to ignore them. Because I don't want to have to fix what's there. And so, I'm thinking, this is nothing. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Jill has already got the owner's manual out, and she's reading off a number of things to me that if I don't stop the car right now, the car is going to blow up, and it will be my fault. And, you know, the thing is most people, when they deal with guilt, they just simply ignore it. They say those morals in the Bible, what it is to do good and what it is to do right, they're outdated. They're too restrictive. They don't work. And one thing that's happened, which is fascinating, actually, within the last maybe 3 or 4 decades, is people actually have come to the conclusion that what we thought was bad for years and years and years are actually virtuous. And these bad things are wrong if you don't do them. You know, what we need and what Luther heard was the word from God, you are not guilty. Have you ever done something and you thought, I've gone too far? That's it. And you feel this sense of guilt to the point that you don't even want to admit what you've done to anybody. You wish it would just stay away and you wish it were hidden. And, you know, you're feeling uncomfortable, so you kind of put on a mask so that nobody sees. You know, God needs to speak to us. He needs to speak to us this word of how he really sees us and give us the freedom. Because the second word in there is a key word that Paul then goes into. It's one of redemption. Now, in Paul's day, because in Paul's day, they had a ready-made object lesson. A ready-made object lesson for the idea of redemption, and it was slavery. In his day, it's amazing how common slavery was. Nobody knows for sure how many slaves were around in Paul's time, but we do know it was at least 1 in 3 of the population of Italy. And at least 1 in 5 of everybody across the whole empire at that time were slaves. There's a Roman senator who was alive at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Pedanius Secundus. He lived in Rome and he had 400 slaves just in his household alone. So when they hear this word redemption, it means to buy back from slavery. It means to give a new identity. It means to remove them from that. They would see God as generous and kind, because to get out of slavery in those days was very uncommon. This was part of the whole fabric of their society. Nobody even thought twice about it. There's no laws against it. It's not even talked about. And slaves cannot get free. There's a very small percentage of slaves that have the minuscule opportunity to get out. The way that they do is they have to pay their master back for what it would cost to replace them. They're slaves. They're prisoners of war. They are orphans. There are other people that have no means, no family. They have no way to pay that sum. Very few people got out. And so Paul comes to us in the Holy Spirit and he says, God has redeemed you. And they would see the generosity, they would see the love of God. But I'll tell you, folks, you have to go deeper, because even at that, you don't see the magnitude of what God is talking about. You see, justification, it's our solution for our guilt. And then when we come to be redeemed, it actually gives us a new identity, a new family. Back in the Old Testament, God had given some laws to them. And part of those laws revolved around the fact that if somebody was really poor, they would have to actually sell part of their land. And there's a verse from Leviticus 25. It says, if one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and is forced to sell some of the family land, then a close relative should buy it back. But sometimes things get a lot worse and they can go through difficult times. And if that happens, if one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and they're forced to sell themselves, the text says, anyone from the extended family may buy them back. They will negotiate the price of their freedom with the person who bought them. God is saying, I have brought you back from the slavery of sin. He has set you free. The blood is the price. That's what he paid. He paid with his very own life. He has set us free. He's given us a new identity, a new purpose in life. You know, and many people in the world, even in our gospel reading, they look and they say, well, I'm not a slave. What are you talking about? And if you were to talk to people how they're a slave to something, they'd say, absolutely not. Jesus says in this text, and Paul says in another place, he says, and Peter actually chimes in. They say, if you commit one sin, you're a slave. If you hold back unforgiveness to one person, you are a slave to sin. If you've had one thought of revenge, or one thought of anger, or one thought of bitterness, or it doesn't matter what it is, any thought that would enter your mind that Jesus says, you're a slave to it. And he goes on to say in that text, he says, you're not part of the household. Only the Son is. The Son has to set you free. You have to hear that you are not guilty. And then you have to know that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And God has given us this wonderful hope that's defined by his precious love and life through Jesus. The last word is probably the most beautiful of all in this section. And it's one word in Greek, but it's translated different words in different translations. I think partially because of the depth of its meaning. And again, we have to go back to the Old Testament to really see the wonder of it. There's this word that we have, propitiation or atonement. This one word in Greek only occurs three times in the whole Bible, actually. There's a word that's like it in John, 1 John. But if we go back to the Old Testament, you guys have heard about the Ark, right? There was a movie that was about the Ark a long time ago. And it's not the Ark that I'm concerned with or the Ark that this text is talking about. What it's talking about actually is the covering on that Ark. There was a very, very special covering on that Ark. God told Moses to make it out of pure gold. And what it was you had two cherubim, these heavenly beings with their wings spread out like this, and there was one on one side and there was another on the other side, and there was an empty seat in the middle. That covering, that empty seat, is this word. The place of atonement. You see, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus quoted from it. Paul quotes from it. It was very popular. And the New Testament is actually built on the Old Testament. When they came to giving a word for that mercy seat, that covering, they used this word. And the apostles saw that and they pull that out and they say the place of atonement. This is where God met Moses. This is where the priest, one time a year, and only the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. If anyone else went in there, it was instant death. And they would go into this Holy of Holies with blood of a sacrifice. And they would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And then there would be atonement for the people. The Jewish people still do this nowadays. On Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement. But they don't have a Holy of Holies, they don't have a temple, they don't have a tabernacle, they don't have a sacrifice, they don't have a high priest. Why was it closed? Why was it so locked up and forbidden? The reason why God did that was because there is only one way to be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. And that way was not opened up, but only through Jesus Christ. And when Christ came on the scene, salvation had come, and God was testifying that it's not many ways, it's not any other way that you're going to be justified, but through the way of Jesus Christ. And when Christ died on that cross, the moment that he died, the veil that separated the ark and the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom, and the way was made plain. The way was clear, and it completely focus on Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And it's one of the most encouraging, beautiful thoughts that you can ever picture about God. Let me read you this verse. This is from Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover, the mercy seat, on the ark of the testimony. Again, what a beautiful and personal picture of our God and how he comes to us. And this is the gospel that Luther discovered, that the Holy Spirit revealed to him. and that Paul is proclaiming to us, and what I have the privilege and the joy actually to share with you. That is my task, and that is just a wondrous thing. But it's for a purpose. It's so that we, together as God's church, as God's people, would grow in the identity and the purpose that God has for us. It's such a wonderful blessing. God has called you. God has called me. The hope of this, the gospel. There's a verse I'll close with. It's from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.